O Lord, hear my prayer. We'll just do the first verse a few more times. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. When I call, answer me. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. Come and listen to me. Let us pray. Gracious God, we praise you for the victory that your Son won over death and sin. We pray that his and your Holy Spirit may fill us during our seminar together. May each of us receive the message you want to communicate, and may we respond wholeheartedly. And we pray for the intercession of the first and the greatest disciples of your Son. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. Very glad to have you all today. This is this year's plan. Next year's plan will be up at Presentation Center. I'm going to continue this series up at Presentation Center beginning in January, and I'll have the schedule for you next week. Presentation Center is only 15 minutes away up Highway 17, Bear Creek Road, exactly 2 miles up Bear Creek Road. So we'll be doing the second section of the Fulfillment of All Desire next year beginning in January. For those of you how many are here for the first time? Show of hands. So about seven or eight of you. So for those of you who are new, this is a marvelous systematic study of the spiritual journey from A to Z, using seven of the greatest spiritual masters of our tradition, beginning with St. Augustine in the 4th century, St. Bernard in the 11th century, then St. Catherine of Siena in the 14th century, then in the 16th century, St. John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila, then in the 17th century, St. Francis de Sales, and 19th century, St. Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower. And it's just a remarkable convergence. All of these people from different eras, different places, they all experience the spiritual journey in three major stages. And this year, we spent the entire year just on the first stage, which is called the purgative way, or the stage of purification, where the main focus in the spiritual journey is purification of the mind and the heart from everything that gets in the way of surrendering to God's plan for life. everything that prevents us from being the best versions of ourselves. Then next year we'll talk about the second stage, which is the illuminative way, moving toward enlightenment, when most of the major character flaws and sinful tendencies are in recovery, at least. You know, we may not be over them, but they don't control us. It's just like, you know, you hear in the 12-step programs, an alcoholic is always an alcoholic, but they can be in recovery, where the desire for alcohol has no power over them. And the same thing is true with our own major flaws and sinful tendencies. They can still be there. Maybe, you know, the tendency to be irritable, to be impatient, to be judgmental, whatever it may be, to lust, to have a problem with overeating. But there can be a stage of peace. We can come to peace. We can come to terms with whatever it is that is really controlling us in negative ways. And that's when we move into the illuminative stage. Now, sometimes we're in and out. The backsliders, could I show a hand of the backsliders in our group here? Okay, so all of us backsliders, we know what it's like to have moments of breakthrough and illumination, but then maybe a year later we kind of take a few steps back. So it happens to most of us, I think, at different times in our life. So it's not just a sequential journey. You know, there's kind of back and forth, I think, throughout much of our lives, until we get to the third stage. And the third stage is the unitive stage. And that is when we have finally entered into this deep, intimate bond with Jesus Christ, and that it is permanent. And he brings us eventually into what St. Teresa calls the seventh dwelling places, the central dwelling places where we are in union with the Holy Trinity. So I'm not going to go into the second and third stage today, but just to give you the big picture. So as you see on the program for the year, we started off with the call to holiness, then awakening and conversion, then the biblical worldview of the saints in March, the transformation of thought, desire, and action, and today, the struggle against sin. How many of you are struggling against sin? Show of hands. Dale, you're not struggling against sin? No. A saint in our midst, right there. Of course, you know, we're all flawed. We live in a world which is contaminated by original sin. So we all struggle with this. This is the universal condition. But we can gradually become increasingly free and increasingly peaceful and increasingly joyful. That's the direction the Lord will move us if we let him. So the main focus of today is, how do we let him? The struggle against sin is how we let him, by struggling against whatever it is that is limiting our freedom and keeping us slaves in one way or another. He's the one that does the work. Jesus Christ is the Savior. We need to find out how we can let him save us more and more completely. So let's take a look now at this chapter. And just a brief look at the opening of the chapter. And then we're going to do a 20-minute meditation. We always start off with 20 minutes of meditation, and then we'll go into the details of the chapter. So as you look at the chapter, you see that the author, Ralph Martin, begins with St. Bernard of Clairvaux. That is page 101. And if you have the study guide, which I'm going to use quite a bit today, it's page 33. So I'm just going to kind of give you a brief overview taken from the study guide, and then we'll do our meditation and then go into the text itself. So on page 33 of the study guide, the summary says, God calls all men and women, both lay and religious, to holiness. He calls us, in the words of St. Francis de Sales, to the devout life. And the devout life requires moving toward the rejection of serious sin. That's the first step, rejection of serious sin. That's in the second paragraph there on page 33. And then after we reject serious sin, we next must reject the desire or affection for those sins. Because a lot of people have, you know, struggled against sin, but they still secretly take pleasure in past sins, fantasizing about revenge we may have gotten in the past against somebody who who really did us a wrong turn. Or fantasizing about other, remembering things that have happened in the past that are sinful, and we still have some desire for that sin. So the second step, really, after rejecting serious sin, is to reject the affection for those sins. It's not a matter of just stopping to sin. To become holy, we must understand the power of sin to corrupt us and to impede our progress. So this is one of the main points here. Any affection for sin impedes spiritual progress. At the same time, we don't want to be scrupulous. Scrupulous is when we're always worried about, is this a sin? Is that a sin? We feel anxiety all the time. No. The spiritual seeker who really trusts in the Savior has peace, knowing that Jesus Christ is the Savior, I'm not. And no matter what are my psychological or emotional hang-ups or my sinful tendencies, He is infinitely more powerful, and He has infinite desire to free me. So we don't want to give in to scrupulosity, and we don't want to give in to the opposite, carelessness, being careless about our attitudes and about our speech and about our behavior. And that's why it's important and essential to pay attention to venial sins. It's not just a matter of mortal sins, the big sins. No, also venial sins, the little ones that we freely choose to commit. Now, inadvertent venial sins that just seem to kind of happen, like, you know, I'm driving down the freeway and somebody pulls out in front of me and I come out with a four-letter word and I didn't mean it, but it just kind of came. So that's inadvertent. You know, so we don't have to worry much about those. They just happen without real reflection. The concern is to choose venial sin. So we're going to pay some attention to that today as well. So that's just kind of a brief overview of the material. This is one of the shortest chapters we've had, so today will probably be a shorter session than the previous sessions. Before we go into our 20 minutes of meditation, any questions or comments before we get rolling here? Yes? So the older you get, the more difficult it is to stop thinking about...
To use your mind, your intellect, to deal with things rather than to depend on God.
So if we have a habit of self-reliance, and we've had kind of a training that, you know, we've got to always take care of all of our problems and not really trusting in the Lord's power, it may be more difficult if that habit is very deep. That's true. Any habit that we've had a long time is more difficult to change than more recent habits. But we're here to help you today, Vi. We're going to help you get over that habit. So you're going to learn how to turn that over to the Lord today. So those of you who have been coming to the sessions, most of you practice the Jesus Prayer. If you don't have a regular method of meditation, then I would encourage you just to very slowly think the Lord's Prayer, each phrase of the Lord's Prayer, very slowly, just kind of meditating on each phrase. But if you know the Jesus Prayer or you have another way of meditation, then just do that during these 20 minutes. Please turn off your cell phone, if you have one. And after 20 minutes are up, I will say thanks be to God, which is a sign to stop your meditation, but not to open your eyes for about 2 or 3 minutes, just to have a transition between our meditation and back to our normal activity. So we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And please repeat after me. O God, come to my assistance. Lord, make haste to help me. And we say the glory be. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So now we close our eyes, just settle for half a minute, and then we very effortlessly we begin our meditation. You notice at the beginning of our meditation I said, let us begin effortlessly. And those of you who took my course in the Jesus Prayer and who have been coming to these sessions know that that's a fundamental principle of correct meditation. If we're meditating correctly, we will feel at ease during our meditation. We'll find our mind begin to settle down, our body will enter a state of relaxation, and at the end of the meditation, the mind will be refreshed and the body will be refreshed, if we're meditating correctly. Now, one reason why we have these sessions is precisely to look at the teachings of the great spiritual masters on how to meditate correctly and how to live according to the divine plan. And in terms of meditation, what St. Teresa in particular is the great master in this regard, she discovered that many teachings that she was given were bad, and they caused tension in her mind. For example, some of her spiritual directors said, you've got to control your mind during meditation. Don't let it wander. Keep it steady. Just think about God or think about the sacred text you're using, whatever it may be. So she tried that, and all she did is get headaches and felt tense because it's unnatural and it doesn't work. What she finally did learn is that it is by letting go of those kinds of efforts that she was able to enter into a deep meditation. The Jesus Prayer is the simplest way I know, and yet profound, to enter into the interior quiet of entering into God's presence who dwells in the center of the soul. And so in the Jesus Prayer, we simply invoke the holy name of Jesus in a very simple, natural, effortless way, and he does all the work. He draws us towards his dwelling place in the center of the soul. Or if we're using Lectio Divina, we read the biblical text, we read just a short, don't read much usually at a time. You read a line, you read a couple of verses, a paragraph, then you close your eyes and you just think very easily, what is the Lord saying to me in this text? Without trying to get rid of distractions. Because if you try to get rid of distractions, you try to control your mind, you just get more thoughts. It's the whole mechanics of repression. The more you try not to think about something, the more you think about it. So that's why we use the term effortless. We just invoke the holy name of Jesus with love and without effort, and then the mind automatically begins to be drawn toward interior quiet, and the body as well, and purification of the mind occurs. So one of the great benefits of daily meditation is that things that we obsess on and worry about and fear, they gradually lose their control on us. And painful experiences from the past, traumatic experiences from the past, anger from the past, lust from the past, whatever it may be, gradually has less and less control over us because it's being released during the deep rest of meditation from the mind and from the nervous system. Now what happens long term? There's an interesting little article in the magazine This Week, which is a summary of the week's news. And I want to read you from February 27th. Meditation delays aging. Whoopee! Now, not every method of meditation does this, but certainly the Jesus Prayer would be one of these methods that leads to interior quiet and settled mind. Meditation doesn't just improve mental and physical health in the present. It also slows the aging process. It can help meditators stay mentally sharp into old age, a new study has found. Once people reach their mid to late 20s, their brains begin to lose volume and weight, which can eventually result in the loss of some functional ability. But when researchers from UCLA compared brain scans of 50 people who meditated for at least 4 years with scans of 50 people who didn't, they found that those who engaged in the practice had smaller reductions in gray matter, the neuron-containing tissue responsible for processing information. Quote, what we expected was to see this in just a few small regions, end quote, Dr. Florian Kuth, the study's co-author, tells Huffington Post. But what we saw was almost the entire brain. That was a big surprise. The findings do not prove causality. Meditators may have other healthy habits that contribute to brain health. But the researchers said that meditation would appear to be a powerful tool for reducing the risk for age-related cognitive decline and neurodegenerative disorders such as Alzheimer's disease. So go home and meditate every day, folks. Stay young. But it is true. Daily meditation, certainly. There's been other studies I've seen that speak about slowing the aging process. And certainly these studies show that the mind becomes more sharp and clear with regular practice. Now, obviously, we're all going to die, so we're all going to age. But we can certainly mitigate a lot of the negative effects of aging by healthy living, of course, exercise, good food, good sociability, and daily prayer and meditation. Daily prayer and meditation will have a major impact on mental health and emotional health and happiness. Jesus said, I've come to teach you all this so that you may have my joy, and that your joy, my joy may be in you. So, you know, Christianity, if we're living Christianity according to the Master's plan, we are going to be growing in joy and a healthy brain, please God. So I thought I'd just read that to you, just to motivate you to be regular in your daily practice. Now, I wouldn't meditate just because I want to delay the aging process. The main reason for meditating is to be more in touch with the Lord, to be more responsive to the impulses of the Holy Spirit. That's the main thing. Intimacy with God is the main thing. But there's all sorts of other physiological and psychological and emotional benefits. So let's move into the chapter of that is today's focus, the struggle against sin, page 101. And I'm going to be referring also to the study guide periodically. If you want to take a look at that with me, that begins on page 34, the questions that I'll be responding to occasionally. So on page 101, Ralph Martin begins by referring to St. Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the greatest lights of the Middle Ages. And he talks about deeply ingrained habits have to be exposed to the light if we really want to have a conversion experience. If we really want to turn to the Lord, then the struggle against unhealthy habits has to proceed more quickly, and that means they have to be exposed to the light. Let me just read a little bit about St. Bernard's summary of these bad habits. We have seen how every soul, even if burdened with sin, enmeshed in vice, ensnared by the allurements of pleasure, a captive in exile, imprisoned in the body, caught in mud, fixed in mire, bound to its members, a slave to care, distracted by business, afflicted with sorrows, wandering and straying, filled with anxious forebodings and uneasy suspicions, a stranger in a hostile land. What a description of the human condition that is outside of God. That's really a description of a worldly, materialistic life. All kinds of snares, imprisonments, mud, worries, distractions. So then on page 102, Bernard, excruciatingly aware of the condition of the soul apart from God, nevertheless knows that every soul, without exception, however deeply mired in the mud of sin and disordered lives, is called not only to begin the journey to union with God, but to complete it successfully. Everyone is invited to complete the journey successfully by attaining spiritual marriage, which is the description of union with God that many of these saints use. Now, those of you who have read the chapter have been in touch quite a bit with St. Francis de Sales. Francis de Sales, there's a little review of his life story, page 102, 103. I'm not going to go into it much. You can read that on your own. But just a few details. He was born, of course, after the Reformation. The Reformation began in 1515. And by the time that he became an adult, most of Geneva and that area of western Switzerland and eastern France had been basically changed to Calvinism. Large numbers of people left the Catholic Church and became Calvinists. And so the Catholic bishop of Geneva was no longer even able to live there because there was so much hostility toward Catholics. And over on the top of page, well, anyway, so Francis studied in Paris at the Jesuit College. Then he went to Italy and received a doctorate at the University of Padua at the age of 24. I think he received a doctorate in canon law and civil law. And he began to read some of the saints that had gone before him. And later on, he will write a remarkable book called Introduction to the Devout Life, which has been in print ever since. It's in paperback edition here. It's just it's oriented toward lay people, because he said that most of the spiritual books that he was familiar with were written for monks and nuns and people who had, you know, gone into professional religious life, because he realized that there needed to be some focus on lay people, married people or single people living in the world with the cares and the concerns of the world and raising families. So his focus was the laity. Top of page 103, he eventually became a priest, and he tried to reestablish the Catholic Church in a region near Geneva. And the second paragraph is really inspiring. During this time, when passions were running strong between Catholics and Protestant reformers, Francis carried out his mission in a way that showed considerable respect for the Protestants, while firmly holding the Catholic truth. He was kind of like a forerunner of the Second Vatican Council in that regard. So he declared that prayer, alms, and fasting would be the spiritual means used in reestablishing the church in that region. So he tried to win back a lot of these Calvinists to the Catholic Church by loving them, by being charitable toward them, by engaging in respectful dialogue with them, and showing them some pretty dangerous errors that were in Calvinism, like predestination. You know, John Calvin said everyone's predestined to salvation or damnation, which is a horrible teaching. But he based it on a few texts of the Bible taken out of context, where Paul does use the term predestination. But what Paul means by predestination is everybody is destined. That's why we were born. The purpose of human life is to grow in union with God. Everybody is destined to that. But you have to choose that destiny. It doesn't just happen automatically. So Calvin completely misunderstood predestination. And there's a lot of other really unfortunate teachings from John Calvin. They just abolished the sacramental life. So Francis really wanted to bring them back. In another book, I read that he almost single-handedly brought 20,000 Calvinists back to the Catholic Church, reestablished Catholic parishes, and all the while maintaining good relations with the Calvinists.
Could you give a quick educational squib about why Catholic Church?
I don't want to have time to go into the whole history of the Reformation. But, you know, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Zwingli were the three major Protestant reformers who rejected some of what Catholics believe, and maintained others, like we all maintain common faith in the Trinity and in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and truly human. But the reformers, because of all kinds of reasons, which we don't have time to go into, you know, were very upset by corruption in the Catholic Church. And it's true, there was real corruption in different sectors of the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther wanted to work from within. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He didn't want to start a new church. But mostly, I think, for political reasons, because of German princes who wanted to get away from any control by the Bishop of Rome, they encouraged a complete separation. And we ended up with the Protestant Reformation and the multiplication of many, many different Protestant churches. So the Second Vatican Council reached out to our Protestant brothers and sisters. In fact, all through the council, there were Protestant observers there who were engaged in lots of dialogue with the bishops of the church. And we have a very good relationship with most Protestants, mainline Protestants today, and more with evangelicals, because we are on the same page in many moral issues. But there's still a lot that divides us. And so Francis was really trying to work toward bringing people into communion once again with the Bishop of Rome, the successor of St. Peter, and to return to the Catholic Church. And he was very successful, as I said. So I think that's all I'm going to say about his life. It's very, very interesting. You can read it on your own. Moving over to page 105, Spirituality for Lay People. This is the title of this section, The Devout Life. And so you see in that first paragraph, he states his intention halfway down. He says, my purpose is to instruct those who live in town, within families or at court, and by their state of life are obliged to live an ordinary life as to outward appearances. Now, what does he mean by devotion? He calls his book Introduction to the Devout Life. And the next paragraph says, when he speaks about the devout life, he's speaking about the fervent, committed life, a life ordered towards growing in holiness. And to understand what he means by that, about growing in a fervent, committed life, a life oriented towards holiness, we need to understand false spirituality, because there's plenty of false approaches toward Christian spirituality. And the next paragraph, he says, everyone paints devotion according to his own passions and fancies. A man given to fasting thinks himself very devout if he fasts, although his heart may be filled with hatred. Much concerned with sobriety, he doesn't dare to wet his tongue with wine or even water, but won't hesitate to drink deep of his neighbor's blood by detraction and calumny, in other words, gossip, you know. Another man thinks himself devout because he daily recites a vast number of prayers, but after saying them, he utters the most disagreeable, arrogant, and harmful words at home and among the neighbors. So, you need to know, what is false spirituality? It's not just saying prayers. It's not just reading the Bible. It's not just worship. If that doesn't change our attitude towards other people and create more of a kind and generous-hearted and compassionate life, well, it's false spirituality. It's very practical, very, very down to earth here. So the very bottom of page 105, the point he's making is that devotion or holiness doesn't consist primarily in external practices of piety, but in a heart transformed in love and justice. So how do we do that? Over on page 106, the third paragraph beginning with Francis insists. Francis insists that true devotion must touch every area of our life. True devotion is not just a matter of spiritual practices, but of bringing all our life under the lordship of Christ. Now, this is a bit of a transition for us in these seminars, because last year we focused on the writings of St. Teresa of Avila, and we put a great deal of emphasis on contemplative prayer, meditation and contemplative prayer. We didn't talk a lot about behavior, about changing our behavior. We talked about meditation. And the main reason is because, as we see from the experience of these great saints, it is the daily practice of meditation that gives us so much more power to change, so much more orientation and strength and motivation to change negative behavior, bad habits, sinful tendencies. But we still have to use our common sense and our will. We still have to make decisions to avoid sin and to take intelligent steps toward overcoming bad habits. So if I have a problem with alcoholism, even though I don't want to drink and I don't want to create havoc in my family through drinking, it doesn't mean I just say my prayers and say, Lord, please take away my alcoholism. In a very few cases that might occur. But God acts through people. God acts through people who have more wisdom and knowledge and experience than we do. And so, one of the most important things for me to do if I am an alcoholic is to go into recovery, to seek recovery. Go to AA or go to a rehab program, you know. You got to use your head. You have to make decisions. You don't just pray. Now, without prayer, those decisions are a waste of time. Because ultimately, even the 12-step program will say the same thing. It's only through the higher power that we can really change. So meditation is a way of getting in touch with the higher power. But we still have to do regular personal inventory. You know, part of the 12 steps is you've got to examine your conscience every day. They call it taking your inventory, and not your wife's inventory or your child's inventory. Your inventory. You know, so often in confession, someone will come in and say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been, you know, 2 or 3 months since my last confession. These are my sins. My husband has been making my life miserable, you know. My son is strung out on drugs. And he won't do what I tell him to do, you know. So she's confessing their sins, not her sins. So we need to take our inventory. We need to take concrete steps for dealing with our bad habits, our unhealthy tendencies. So that's what this chapter is all about. Okay, so moving right along here, page 106, again that third paragraph. Francis insists that true devotion must touch every area of our life. True devotion is not just a matter of spiritual practices, but of bringing all our life under the lordship of Christ. All our life, all our decisions, our emotional life, our emotional history, the baggage from the past, all our relationships. That's the devout life. That's the devout life. Down a couple more paragraphs, it says, one of the greatest challenges facing the church today is the split between faith and daily life. So we want true devotion, not that false spirituality that divides faith from the nitty-gritty daily life. Very bottom paragraph there, Francis gives his own unique definition of devotion. He says, when divine love has reached a degree of perfection at which it not only makes us do good, but also do this carefully, frequently, and promptly, it is called devotion. In short, devotion is simply that spiritual agility and vivacity by which charity works in us, or by aid of which we work quickly and lovingly. So in the study guide, on page 34, where it has questions for comprehension, the first question is, what, according to St. Francis de Sales, characterizes true spirituality and devotion? Could you, somebody here give a one-sentence answer to that question? What is true spirituality and devotion in one sentence? Michael?
The love of God.
Love of God, that's a good answer. Any other answer? What's that? Yes? And the love of neighbor. I put here a heart transformed in love and justice. That would be Francis, to put it in one sentence. True spirituality and devotion is a heart transformed in love and justice. That's actually back on page 105.
And I think it's just, or by aid of which we worthy, I think it's kidding.
Yeah, so the quickly and lovingly is an important part of this whole discussion. Because when he says to live the devout life, he says that's when divine love has reached the point when we carefully, frequently, and promptly desire to do the will of God. That's how we know we're really living the devout life, according to Francis, when we carefully, frequently, and promptly desire to do God's will. In other words, the devout life really... It requires a fair amount of work. You know, this doesn't just happen automatically. This requires decisions. We have to make decisions every day to promptly, you know, seek the will of God and do the will of God. So that's why often, you know, in homilies, I will mention the simple practice of redirecting thoughts to God, like Vi was referring to earlier. So you have a thought about, you're thinking about gossiping about one of your neighbors, and you have to make a quick decision. What are you going to do with that thought? You act on it, or you turn it over to the Lord and pray for the grace not to indulge in that kind of entertainment, you know. People gossip for entertainment. Or you're getting impatient with a child or a grandchild or a parent, whatever, and you've got that split second when the anger is coming up. The irritation is coming up, and you have the choice of either saying something you probably will regret or quickly turning the thought over to the Lord and say, please, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. Give me peace. Give me the right words. Tell me what to do. So those moments during the day of regularly redirecting our thoughts to the Lord are ways in which we grow in the devout life. We're quickly, see, quickly seeking the will of God in the moment. That's what Francis is getting at here. Now, as I said, it's pretty obvious to all of us, this is not easy. On page 107, third paragraph, Francis is well aware that reaching this level of devotion is no small thing. And so proceeds to give instructions about how to make progress on the spiritual journey in order to reach this point. Turning from sin is a very important part of the process. That, by the way, is one of the real limitations of Eastern spirituality from my perspective. I spent a lot of time, you know, in an Eastern movement, which I found helpful, very helpful. But there was almost never any discussion about turning from sin. It was all about just meditate, do long meditations, and then you'll spontaneously begin to do the right thing. And there's some truth in that. There is some truth that if we meditate regularly, doing our Jesus prayer, our Lectio Divina, rosary, so on, and even doing a non-Christian form of meditation, you know, like doing Zazen or Transcendental Meditation, I mean, those methods can dispose the mind to more of a settled state and a more kind of peaceful, kind of like it's a mental health practice, you could say. But it's not enough. You still have to make decisions. You got to make decisions about what to do with impulses that are not of God. And so we can meditate every day, you know, a couple hours a day, but still have a lot of bad habits. And unless we take the decision to not act on those habits when we're tempted to, chances are we will continue day after day, year after year, staying with a lot of our bad habits, like flying off the handle, you know, when we're irritated with somebody, or, you know, impatience and judgmentalness. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. We could all make our own list. So what we're getting at here is this approach of Francis, St. Francis de Sales, to a conscious decision to turn away from sin. Conscious decision is essential. Bottom page 107. First step. The first purgation described here. How do we deal with mortal sin? And so Francis says, at the bottom 107, what is your state of soul with respect to mortal sin? Are you firmly resolved never to commit it for any reason whatsoever? In this resolution consists the foundation of the spiritual life. Now, of course, what do we mean by mortal sin? Could somebody give us a brief, short definition?
Serious matter.
Serious matter.
Sufficient reflection.
Okay, sufficient reflection.
Full consent of the will.
Full consent of the will. Somebody who studied their catechism years ago, yeah. So it has to be a very serious matter. You know, like seriously harming someone's reputation or body, you know, like through murder. Serious matter. And you got to give, and you got to think about it. You got to deliberately do it, and you have to give the full consent of the will. So it has to be something really bad that really does harm to others and to ourselves. And St. Francis here says the resolve never to commit a mortal sin is the foundation of the journey toward devout life. Doesn't mean we're necessarily going to succeed all the time, but we keep coming back to that resolution. And then he offers a couple of helps for rejecting serious sin. Atop of 108, he recommends the possibility. He said, he tells people, consider the possibility of making what is called a general confession. Now, very few of us do this, and we don't have to do it. It's not ever considered a requirement in the Catholic Church. But when you go on a 30-day retreat, you do the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, it's always recommended that you do a life confession, a general confession, meaning you tell every sin you ever committed. I did it once. Never do it again. No, I'm just kidding. I did it on my 30-day retreat. It took me an hour, maybe an hour and a half. I had a lot to say. And it was really, really, cathartic. It was cathartic. Even though I had already confessed all of those sins, probably, you know, 98% of them, but just to kind of bring them all up all at once and just turn them all over to the Lord. Because even though we've been forgiven, you know, our sins, many of us hold on to regret. Like I mentioned in my homily today at Mass, my friend Father Olivier, in his 93rd year, he spent a lot of time regretting things he had done that had hurt the students at my high school. If you didn't hear the story, it's a very beautiful story where he was, you know, he's near his death. I didn't see him. I never met him, saw him again after this conversation. He died a few months later. But he said, you know, I'm 93 years old, and I've got macular degeneration. I can't read. I just listen to talking books, but you can only listen so long. And I think a lot. And I said, what do you think about? I regret. I regret. I regret the things I did to you kids, you know, in high school. I said, what are you talking about? You were a great teacher. Everybody loved you. He said I was a phony. It was very, you know, kind of startling to me to hear this. And he said, but I just keep turning these regrets over to Jesus. I just keep turning these thoughts over to Jesus. And you know what? I'm 93 years old. I can hardly see. I can hardly walk. And I've never been happier in my life.
Yay.
That is a beautiful example of repentance. Somebody who really took seriously sin, but realized that to take it seriously means you've got to go to the one who's able to free you from it. And that's only Jesus. You got to go to the Savior. And that's what Father Olivier was doing. And he died a beautiful death. He was so at peace, so full of joy. And as he said, it was because he kept turning all the negative stuff over to Jesus. But you have to be aware of it. You can't turn it over to him unless you're aware of it. That's why an examination of conscience, self-knowledge, is so critical. Taking care of my side of their street, not my wife's side or my husband's side or my children's side. My side, dealing with my issues, and not blaming other people for my problems. All right, I'm on my high horse again, aren't I? Okay. Okay, so that's one recommendation for how to have this firm resolution to avoid mortal sin. And the other is flows right from it. He says the regular practice of the sacrament of reconciliation can make a real change in our lives. But you have to do it correctly. You can't just go do a rote confession. You know, bless me, Father, for I sinned. I had three bad thoughts. I swore, you know, twice. I got angry four times. No, that's not a good confession. A good confession is when we think about what really is going on inside of me. What is happening inside of me? And what kind of habits and tendencies do I have that hurt people, that hurt my relationship with God, that prevent me from being the best person I can be? To really look at deeply. So that's what he says here. He points, that's the second full paragraph on page 108. Francis points out how important the regular practice of the sacrament is for making a real change. He points out, though, that for the sacrament to be really efficacious, in other words, for the sacrament to really change us, it's important that we prepare, well for going to confession and be sincere and serious about wanting to turn away from sin. So I'll quote Francis there, next paragraph. Often they make little or even no preparation and do not have sufficient contrition. Too often it happens they go to confession with a tacit intention of returning to sin, since they are unwilling to avoid its occasions or use the means necessary for amendment of life. I remember talking to this one woman who said when she was a teenager back in the 40s, this is not my mother, this is some other woman. She was a teenager back in the 40s, and you know, they knew that Friday night they were going to go out and sin, but they knew that since they were going to go to confession on Saturday, it wasn't that big a deal. She was serious. She was serious, you know. We're going to go to confession Saturday. You know, have a little fun, a little sin on Friday, get drunk and, you know, fool around, whatever. That's not exactly genuine, sincere contrition, you know. You got to have the intention of not sinning again. Okay, so the bottom of 108, that's what he's getting at. He says, many who confess their venial sins out of custom and concern for order, but without thought of amendment, remain burdened with them for their whole life. Yes, we can hang on to these bad habits for our whole life if we're not seeking to change, seeking the means to change. And then Topa went on, and he says, be specific in your confession. Don't just generalize. Oh, I was impatient. I was uncharitable. You know, no. Exactly. How were you impatient? What did you do? You cuss somebody out? What was the impact? So be specific, not generalities. So that's the first purgation, the purgation of mortal sin. Before I go into the second purgation, any thoughts on that? Yes.
The
concern for order. So some people just want to make sure that everything's very tidy. And so, you know, I've got these bad things I've done, you know, venial perhaps, and they make me feel kind of, you know, ill at ease. So I just want to make sure, just kind of get them all out there. Just, you know, okay, I did this 4 times, or this 5 times, or this 3 times. Get it out there so I can forget about it. That's the desire for order, not for repentance, not for amendment of life. Yes. The deeper description. Why don't you take some notes? Seriously, I find that a number of people come to confession and they've got it written out. Doesn't mean you have to read the whole thing, but just so you forget, because you know it's so easy to forget. So what I have a journal. Now I don't put everything, you know, all my sins in the journal in case someone finds it, you know. But I'll put in codes, you know. And I'll refer to that, you know, before I go to confession. Jim? Except it happens in this life, not in the next life. Exactly true. So if we do adequate purgation, if we go through enough purification in this life, there'll be no purgatory in the next life.
So it is pretty similar then.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's moral re-education. Moral re-education, changing our habits, desiring the good rather than desiring the evil.
I don't know how much this pertains to this, but I know there's one thing that's been bothering me for a while.
Yes, I think when people have a bad experience with the priest, unfortunately, we give priests too much power. And so often people identify the priest with the church. Well, the priest is not the church. And there are priests who don't follow the teachings of the church and who don't give the teachings of the church. What we've got to look at is the teachings of the church, not of the individual priest. And if the priest is not giving good teaching, I'll report him. Seriously, report him. So you've given too much power to this priest.
I just kind of lost myself.
Yeah, there. You're so hurt.
I'm just wondering, I don't want to do anything to him because I know he's a holy man. For myself to
yeah.
That barrier.
Yeah, because you've got a wound. You know, you've been hurt. And it's like every other wound. You got to go to the Savior. You just bring that to the Savior like you'd bring a sin to the Savior. Because this is a defect. You know, it's understandable why you're feeling the way you are. But it's hurting you. This not going to confession is hurting you. This is a block between you and the Lord. So you got to go to the Lord for a release and say, Lord, please, help me not to give this kind of power to a priest. Help me to focus on you. You're the healer. You're the savior. And take advantage, so you can take advantage of this beautiful sacrament.
Okay.
Yeah, sure.
Would you recommend that she approach him directly?
I would. I don't know if you should, but I would. If some priest did that to me, I'd go talk to him after and say, you know, I just want to let you know, when I came to confess, hey, you don't have time to talk. I was vulnerable, and I felt really hurt. Just give an I statement. I felt very hurt. Okay. Well, maybe you know you wouldn't want to do that. But I think people need to talk. Chris, you know, I'm a priest. I get really irritated when people don't talk to me. If I do something that they don't like, they tell everybody else, but they don't tell me. How am I supposed to change? It's really this putting priests on pedestals. It's not a Christian thing to do, frankly. Yes.
Could you tell him what to do next time?
Oh, so Madeline went to a second priest and asked the second priest to talk to the first priest. That's good. Maybe you could do that. Maybe tell another priest in that same parish your experience. Say, would you tell him? You don't have to use my name or anything. Tell him. He may do this to other people, and this is hurting people. Irma?
I feel like it would give me
A priest told you that? Again, you know, some priests give very poor spiritual direction. And our bishop told us, we had a meeting with all the priests of the diocese a couple months ago about reconciliation in preparation for the Light is On campaign, the Light is On for You, remember that? All during Lent, we had every priest in the diocese was every Wednesday night was hearing confession. A wonderful experience. We had 578 people come here on Wednesday night. 578 over the 6 weeks. But anyway, the priest that was brought in to give us this talk on the sacrament said the main problem with confession is not the people. You know, this says there's lots of parishes where very few people go to confession. Don't blame the people. It's your responsibility. You priests, you're the problem, because you perhaps are not going to confession yourselves, and you're not giving enough importance to the sacrament in your own lives, and you're not preaching about it. You're not showing the beauty and the power of the tender mercy of God. Yes. This is what we've got to do. We've got to be preaching the truth about who God is as tender, merciful forgiver, Jesus as Savior, and then make times available which are convenient for people. If you just have an hour on a Saturday afternoon in a parish like this, you know, 2,500 people come to Mass on Sunday, it just shows you don't give that much importance to the sacrament. He really blasted us. And we were just kind of, and I was saying, good, good. That's, yeah. Yes?
That's a very good point. There were people still standing, going to confession, and then because it was 5:00.
Yeah, so I do ask for a little bit of forbearance. Like, this happens to me regularly at St. Lucie's because, you know, sometimes I have the 3:30 confessions and the 5:00 Mass because Father Steve's got other commitments. So at 5:05, I've got to leave, you know, to go celebrate Mass. And sometimes there's people out there still waiting, and I try to nicely say, I'm just sorry, you know, you'll have to come back next week or see. And sometimes people are really ticked off. You know, what kind of priest are you anyway? You won't hear my confession. I said, well, there's 500 people waiting for Mass, you know, so. Anyway, let's not spend the whole time here on the complaining about priests. So I think a lot of us priests have really kind of gone through a change over the last few months because of the Light is On campaign. It was so positive. And so many people came. Thousands of people came, you know. Thousands. It was just wonderful. Second Purgation, The Affection for Sin, page 109. Now this is critical. One of the most important parts of this whole chapter. One of his most helpful insights. He points out that we might turn away from serious sin and try hard not to commit them, but still nurture affection for such sin, which greatly slows down our spiritual progress and disposes us to future falls. Now pay attention to that line. Affection for sin slows down our spiritual progress and disposes us to future falls. So then he refers to the people of Israel. Remember, they were in Egypt as slaves. They finally were liberated by Moses, and they go into the desert, and they didn't have food and drink for a while. And all they could do is think about the slavery. At least back in Egypt, they had the flesh pots, you know, the onions and garlic and whatever they're eating, you know, at that time. And they were just hungering for all that food that the slaves had back in Egypt. And so he uses this as an example of how you might leave the food of slaves in the past, but you often think about it and long for it. We are not really converted there. And on top of page 110, he says, such souls are in danger. He was using a specific example. Let me start on the bottom of 109. Francis says, it's like a person who would like to take revenge on someone if only he could. Now, he's not actually taking revenge, but he's nursing the thought about taking revenge on somebody who hurt him. Or a woman who doesn't intend to commit adultery, but still wishes to flirt. Such souls are in danger. Besides the real danger of falling into serious sin again, having such a divided heart makes the spiritual life wearisome, and the devout life of prompt, diligent, and frequent response to God's will virtually impossible. Pay attention to that. This is important. A divided heart. So if I don't really want to live a virtuous life, If I don't really want to surrender my sinful, unhealthy tendencies to the Lord, then I'm just going to find the spiritual life a burden. And I'm probably going to drift away because I can't stand this divided heart. The second paragraph, St. Bernard tells us that an affection for sin is not necessarily a sin. To feel jealousy without yielding to it is no sin, and that can heal. But if we nurture the jealousy or any other disordered passion, then it's going to get stronger. It's going to get stronger, and we probably will fall again. So we need to reduce affection for sin by confession, tears, and prayer. Confession, tears, and prayer. So we need to see more people crying here in church after their confession or before their confession, right? There's actually a gift of tears that the Desert Fathers speak about. When you finally get it, you finally realize how off base you are. And like you've been blaming somebody else for a bad relationship you have, which is very common. We often do that. And so all we can do is think about how they've hurt us, so they've misbehaved, but we don't realize that we have contributed to this relationship. You see this especially in alcoholic families, where you have an alcoholic drinking and a codependent spouse or a codependent child who's always nagging, always complaining, always trying to change the alcoholic, but the family member is usually, we say codependent. This family member is just as obsessed with alcoholism as the person who's drinking. And they are always in this agitated state because they are not in recovery. So that's why we always tell people who have alcoholic family members, go to Al-Anon. Work your own program. Don't try to change the alcoholic. That's a waste of time. Change yourself. Get into recovery yourself. Work the 12 steps yourself for your codependency, for your nagging, for your chronic irritability or your chronic unhappiness or your chronic depression. You work on yourself. And then miraculously, you'll probably find the alcoholic will change. You work on yourself. So that's what he's getting at here. You know, we have got to really weep over our sins and our unhealthy habits. So how do we do this? We have to recover the biblical worldview. This is our main focus 2 months ago. That's a beautiful chapter in this, extremely important chapter in this book if you haven't read it, the biblical worldview. And so Francis, see, 1, 2, 3, fourth paragraph, page 110, Francis himself leads the reader of the Introduction to the Devout Life through 10 such meditations on these basic truths, focusing on all we have been given by God and the debt of gratitude we owe him, the ugliness and horror of sin, the reality of judgment and hell, the great mercy and goodness of Jesus' work of redemption, the shortness of life, and the great beauty and glory of heaven. See, there's great power in reflecting on those 10 themes because they're all right out of the Bible. These are truths right out of the Word of God. And meditating on these truths can progressively free us from the affection for sin. And, you know, St. Ignatius, one of the meditations he always recommended was, think about how short your life is. And imagine yourself in the grave. This is one of his meditations. Imagine yourself in the grave. You're in the box, in the casket, and you're looking back. Is there anything you'd change? Or right now, you're about to make a decision. You're about to make a decision to not go to Mass on Sunday. You're making a decision to lie, to cheat, to steal, to gossip. So look at that decision from the perspective of the grave. What would you do? So life is short. Death is certain. So meditating on that can be healthy. Now, we don't want to, again, get scrupulous. We don't want to be full of anxiety. No, because notice one of the other meditations is the great mercy and goodness of Jesus' work of redemption. So when we really meditate on who is this God we believe in, who is this Jesus Christ who came to the world to save me and everybody else? When you really think about that, it gives you so much hope, so much inspiration to keep on trucking. So you don't want to just focus on your sin. You got to much more important to focus on the tender mercy of God. So Pope Francis has been making this a major part of his teaching. And he's been criticized by some, saying, you know, he's not taking sin seriously enough. But he's just using these spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. St. Ignatius says it's always dangerous to think about your sins unless you're simultaneously thinking about the immense love that God has for you. You've got to keep both, you know, in your awareness. Then you have the courage to acknowledge your sin and repent of them without getting tied up with shame, you know, and morbid guilt. Bottom of page 111. Francis knows that as long as we're alive in this body, the wounds of original sin and our past actual sins will cause affection for sin to spring up again and again. But it's our response to this bent of our nature towards sin that is determinative of the progress we make on the spiritual journey. So that's critical. Our response to this natural tendency to nurse affection for sin that we haven't been liberated from yet, we know it's going to be there. But we're determined to progress. We're determined to turn this over to the Lord. We're determined to grow in our hatred for sin so that we can resist it. So this is where Catherine of Siena, at the top of page 112, says, there's a two-edged sword which we need to fight the spiritual battle. One side is hatred for sin. The other is love for virtue. So you have a problem with chastity. Maybe someone looks at pornography. Or involved in an illicit sexual relationship, to start meditating on the beauty and the power of chastity and having a well-ordered love for other people that doesn't take advantage of other people, doesn't turn anyone into a sexual object. You start meditating on how beautiful chastity is, the virtue, or the virtue, more importantly, of charity. If certain negative attitudes towards certain people, they bug me, they irritate me, maybe there's a clash of personalities. Maybe there's been some interpersonal interaction that was painful. And I've got a prejudice against this person. I don't want to be around this person. I don't even want to hear good things spoken about this person. Well, obviously, that is a sinful tendency. That is really hurting us. And it's hurting the relationship and probably other relationships. So we then need to meditate on the virtue that goes against that tendency. So the tendency is resentment and anger and perhaps even hatred, at least hostility. That's the vice. What's the virtue? Love, charity, meditating on the power of loving and what that can do, what that does to me when I really love and I really forgive. Because the fact is, everyone in this room has been hurt by somebody, perhaps multiple times. What are we going to do about it? Spend our whole life nursing the pain, feeling anger over and over and over again? Or are we going to finally realize, what a waste of time. I'm wasting my life. You know, I'm wasting all this energy, and I'm obviously not being released, you know, from the hatred. So maybe I need to reorient myself and start meditating on the power and the beauty of forgiveness. How wonderful it would be if I could forgive this person and just let it go and get on with my life and be happy. See, these are different forms of meditation that St. Francis and St. Ignatius are recommending. Locate the problem. So in this case, I was talking about resentment. That's okay, that's the problem. What's the answer? What's the virtue that would go against resentment? And the virtue would be forgiveness. So start meditating about forgiveness. Read scripture passages that speak about forgiveness. Think more and more about the power and the beauty of forgiveness. And then the sinful tendency loses power. Because if you give your attention to a godly thought, that always pushes out a demonic thought. So think the godly thought. Yes. That's right. Yeah, the resentment is like taking poison, hoping that SOB will die. That's the way they put it in the 12-step program, you know. Vi? Yeah, that's an important issue. Avoiding the near occasion of sin, and in the case of some that we're angry at or resentful toward, sometimes we're not ready to face that person, and we're not ready to make amends. So again, in the 12 steps, you know, there's one step that says we made amends unless it would do more harm than good. So sometimes we're not ready to make amends because I haven't healed enough. I haven't dealt enough with my own emotions. So you've got to prepare yourself before you make amends. And sometimes you have to prepare yourself before you can see another person. And especially if there's been abuse, like sexual abuse, physical violence, it's not safe to be around that person, perhaps. So you of course you have to avoid that person. So you have to use prudence. But even in those extreme cases that I just mentioned, to still be praying for liberation from the anger, the pain, the hurt, whatever it may be. It's very difficult to pay for someone who's abused you, hurt you. And so sometimes all we can do is say the words, Lord, I don't want to pray for this person, but I'm just going to say the words. Will you please bless them? Will you please help them find you? Will you please help them recover from whatever they're going through? And free my heart. Free my heart. See, even just saying the words, Jesus will use any little movement toward him to move us toward liberation, because that's what he wants. He wants us to be free. And it's a long, as you said, it's a long process, especially if the hurt is very deep. But we've got to get on the path toward that process, or otherwise we're going to waste our lives. We're going to waste our lives. Yes, Annie. Maybe they don't even know you have an issue, yeah. They're controlling you. You've given them control over you. Yes.
And that's even worse than...
And they might be dead.
Yeah.
I mean, the person you're angry at might be dead.
Yeah.
And in that case, I think a wonderful practice is go to the grave of that person and have a long conversation. Or if they don't have a grave, go to some place where you were with that person. And I learned this from my friend whose mother died. She was a raging alcoholic, and she never got into recovery, and was a very poor mother. And my friend suffered an awful lot and was praying that she would change before she died, and she didn't. She died. And he was left with all these unresolved feelings. And so, and he was living with this for quite a while, and finally said, I got to do something about this. And he was in a 12-step program, which, you know, helps you work toward these making amends. So he decided, there was a few happy memories that he had of her. And one was at Stowe Lake in Golden Gate Park. When he was a little boy, she used to bring him to the lake, and they'd feed the ducks. And there was a bench there. He went back to Stowe Lake. He's an adult in his 50s. He sat down on that bench at Stowe Lake, and then there was another bench next to it, and he imagined his mother was there, and he just had this long conversation. And he cried, and he yelled, and he wept more, and he just talked. This went on for 2 hours, he said. 2 hours. And at the end of those 2 hours, he just knew that God had put him in touch with his mother's soul, and there had been real communication, and that some deep healing had occurred. And he's been free of that ever since. So there's always hope for healing, because we believe in a Savior who's a healer and who always will have the last word if we'll give him the last word. All right, we have to wrap this up. Oh yes, on page 112 in the middle, that wonderful passage from James. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we're talking about a vigorous effort here. There has to be a vigorous effort. Now, just a few words about venial sin. Venial sin, as we know, is a lesser sin that doesn't disconnect us from God, but it weakens us. It weakens our will and can have a harmful impact on our relationships. But we all fall into these, you know, affection for little lies, or maybe unkindness in speech and our attitudes. So St. Bernard at bottom 113 counsels us how to be careful how we respond when a wrong has been done for us. And so then on page 114, there's that long quote that I won't read. But what he's talking about there is, you know, nourishing affection for venial sins. This particular sin he's referring to is not a major issue, but it's still an issue. And if we nourish affection for that sin, like looking at, you know, say you're not looking at pornography, but even some other magazines, like, you know, People magazine, can be very titillating. We seriously engage in pornography, there's great harm. We absolutely have to avoid it. But sometimes, some people have hypersensitivity towards certain body images and so on. They have to be careful about looking at certain other magazines as well. And not to watch certain programs that are just too suggestive. You know, we've got to be honest about what is it that creates problems for us in our particular, you know, area of weakness. Top of page 115, this will encourage all of you who are now getting totally depressed by all this discussion about sin. Top of page 115, St. Thérèse de Lisieux makes clear that growth in the spiritual life is usually a gradual process. Jesus is patient with us. Quote, "For he doesn't like pointing everything out at once to souls. He generally gives his light little by little." So we're not going to change all at once. God doesn't expect us to change all at once. It's impossible to change all at once. Next paragraph. Thérèse also speaks of a joyful resignation to the lifetime struggle. Isn't that interesting? Joyful resignation to the lifetime struggle with faults. And this is a very interesting paragraph. Very insightful. She says, "At the beginning of my spiritual life, when I was 13 or 14, I used to ask myself what I would have to strive for later on, because I believed it was quite impossible for me to understand perfection better. I learned very quickly since then that the more one advances, the more one sees the goal is still far off. And now I'm simply resigned to see myself always imperfect, and in this I find my joy." Oh, that's kind of wild. So, because realizing her imperfection, it just made her want to cling more to Jesus. Cling more to Jesus. Which brings us to the final point of this whole chapter, and the very positive point, which is on page 116, third paragraph. St. Bernard tells us that whether we're dealing with mortal sin or venial sin, worldliness or temptation, perseverance in prayer or growth in virtue, loving or forgiving, now get this, we profoundly need to lean on the Beloved. Lean on the Beloved. The Beloved, of course, is Jesus Christ, the spouse of our souls. Lean on Him. Don't depend on yourself. Lean on Him. And at the very end of the chapter, page 117, this is a quotation from St. Bernard of Clairvaux, beginning about seven lines up from the end of that quote. "Surely all things are possible to someone who leans upon Him who can do all things. What confidence there is in the cry, 'I can do all things in Him who strengthens me.'" Philippians 4:13. "Thus, if the mind does not rely upon itself, but is strengthened by the Word," capital W, "it can gain such command over itself that no unrighteousness will have power over it." The good news is that the Beloved loves to be leaned on. That's the conclusion, folks, for this whole struggle against sin. All right, so you're all feeling encouraged now, ready for the spiritual warfare?
Yeah.
All right, should we end with a little prayer? Because I know some of you are going to 6 o'clock Mass. So we just, in those beautiful words that Jesus Himself taught us, pray to be forgiven and to have the grace to forgive, as we say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So for next time, May 17th, be sure to read the next chapter, The Importance of Prayer, page 119 to 137. And this is going to be very helpful for those of you who have been listening to me talk a lot about meditation and contemplation, because the next chapter doesn't deal a lot with that. It deals with a lot of other kinds of prayer that I haven't talked about. Because there's a lot more, you know, than what I've been focusing on. There's a lot more to the prayer life than just meditation and contemplation. So it's going to be a very instructive chapter to fill in the gaps in the teaching that I've been giving so far. All right, folks, go in peace. Have a wonderful evening.
Thank you.
Oh.